There are a number of things that I want to do this morning by way of introducing our study. If you would please, as we did last Lord's Day morning, turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. In the text of Isaiah chapter 33, we noted the condition that existed that is addressed by this Old Testament prophet. He's writing during a very difficult time in the history of Israel and the history of the people of God. We know by this time, of course, the kingdom has been divided. We have the northern empire or northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We note that the northern kingdom of Israel has come under siege of the Assyrian empire, and the king of Assyria has now marched on the city of Jerusalem, or come to the city of Jerusalem and threatened them, their very existence. And we note that some very important kings have come and gone. We note in Isaiah chapter 1, the time frame in which Isaiah is writing. And one of those kings that is mentioned there is King Uzziah. He had brought a lot of change to the kingdom of Judah as king of the southern kingdom, and reforms, getting rid of idolatrous practices that were so common and plagued the people for so many years. And we note that 3 years before Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, the northern empire, had died. And now both of these are under threat, and the northern kingdom has been invaded by the king of Assyria. And we note that Isaiah the prophet has been given a message to speak unto these people. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 32. I'll find that. But the point being, Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me. I will go and tell these people the message of God," calling upon them to repent. And so the book of Isaiah is filled with admonitions for these people to change the way that they think, to change the practices in which they are engaged. We want to note in our study this morning, as we noted that study last Lord's Day morning, from Isaiah chapter 33, specifically in verse 6, where the prophet Isaiah tells them, "And there shall be stability in thy times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of Jehovah is thy treasure." We talked about all of those elements in our study last time to note that Isaiah, during this troubled period of time, is calling upon the people to place their trust and their confidence in what God has instructed them to do. That seems like a simple proposition, doesn't it? But yet we find they didn't do that. And consequently, eventually, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the threat of the king of Babylon. They were spared on this occasion from the Assyrians. But then later, the king of Babylon conquered these people and took them into captivity. Now, we noted the reason why in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 10, they thought that their attitude or that their knowledge, will, and wisdom was far above anything that God had said. And so in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 30, he said, "For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Jehovah, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy or speak smooth things, prophesy deceits." Well, I doubt very seriously that any of us would be quite that blatant to say, "I don't want you to tell me the truth. I don't want you to say anything that'll prick my conscience. I want you to tell me all the things that I want to hear." But I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we're thinking that, well, these things happened to them. The things that we're reading about, brethren, and studying this morning are timeless. They apply to you and to me and today and today's circumstances just as surely as they did in Old Testament and in first century times in the New Testament. And so we want to learn from these experiences and learn the lessons so that we're better prepared, so that we can be stable in times that are difficult. Stability is so very, very important. This world, as we mentioned last time, can be a very cruel place. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, the writer said, "Herein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, that ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, that perisheth though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials come. They did in Old Testament times, they did in New Testament times, and they do now. There are trials, persecutions, difficulties that affect our lives. The Apostle Peter continued in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." Paul tells us that those who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Well, there are things that occur in our modern world. Things that you're concerned about that obviously some of you are not feeling comfortable to be here because of the pandemic. We're spaced out in our, and I use that term accommodatively, we're spaced out in distance so that we can worship together and not expose each other to any kind of harm in that way. And so our lives are impacted by these things. And some of us become very anxious and concerned about what the future holds for those kind of things. How it's going to affect us economically. How it may affect our health. How it may affect the church. How it may affect the stability of the church and the stability of God's people. And so what we must remember is the words of Isaiah, that there is abundance of strength in our salvation. There's wisdom and knowledge that will help us to be stable and emphasize the importance of our confidence in our salvation. Would urge you to read the bulletin article because that's what it's about. Fear to confidence. How that we can be confident in what God has said. Now, in our study this morning, I want to talk with you concerning some New Testament passages as we begin in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I'll get on the right page. He said, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell, to commit them to pits of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of defilement, and despise dominion, daring self-willed, they tremble not to rail at dignities. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, bring not a railing judgment against them before the Lord, but these as creatures without reason, born mere animals to be taken and destroyed, railing in matters whereof they are ignorant, shall in their destroying surely be destroyed, suffering wrong as the hire of wrongdoing, men that count it pleasure to revel in daytime, spots and blemishes, reveling in their deceivings while they feast with you." Now look at verse 14. To get the context, we read these previous verses. Look at verse 14. "And having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, enticing unsteadfast souls, having a heart exercised in covetousness, children of cursing, forsaking the right way," and so forth. What I want you to see is in the discussion in these first 13 verses, the writer is talking about those who would teach wrong things. Now, our point and purpose is, who will that affect? In verse 14, he said, they entice unsteadfast souls. Well, now there's our point. Unsteadfast souls. These are those who become the subjects of such grave temptations that the writer is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2. And in your notes, we make the point that many are unstable or unsteadfast in their relationship to God. It brings to mind an Old Testament text that, frankly, I had forgotten some of the thing. I had to go back and read it again. About a man named Reuben. Sound familiar to you? He was the firstborn child of Jacob. And we note in that instance that as we read about Reuben, we sometimes think in his relationship to Joseph and so forth, Reuben's the good guy, right? He was trying to take care of Joseph, and so he was the good guy among the brethren of Joseph. But as we continue to read some about Reuben, we might note that he was not all so much of a good guy as we might think. Because as you continue to read about Reuben in Genesis chapter 49, we noted that Jacob had heaped a great deal of praise upon Reuben because he was his firstborn child. But we know that that praise began to fall apart when Reuben had defiled his father's couch, clearly in reference to Reuben's adultery with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Reuben was entitled to a role of leadership, a double inheritance because he was the oldest child. But because he had the ungoverning impulse of what we might refer to as boiling water, and so translated in some translations, we find that that was taken away. He would fail in his leadership. And my friend, when we begin to look at the translations of that, as you have in your notes, in verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the preeminence of dignity and the preeminence of power, boiling over as water, thou shalt not have the preeminence. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. That's the American Standard Translation. The New American Standard Translation says that he was as uncontrolled water. Or the Old King James Translation says unstable as water. Reuben messed up. Even though our first impressions perhaps of Reuben are good, his defense of his younger brother, Reuben messed up. And consequently, his role of leadership was taken away. Now, when we talk about characteristics of those who are unstable, would it be so that there are many of God's people today that would be like Reuben? There are many of God's people today who might start out very well, who might have a position of leadership or a position of prominence, but nonetheless mess up. Can you think of anybody like that in your life that you know, that at one point you've looked up to and thought that they were in a position of example, but then because they messed up, their leadership abilities was greatly hindered, if not removed. Now, my friend, that's what we're talking about this morning. And the word unstable is used about Reuben. He was unstable as boiling water. How many of God's people fit that bill today? I want to note in our study this morning some characteristics of those who are unstable. James addresses this in James chapter 1. I want you to look in your Bible. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. In James chapter 1, verse 6, James says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like a surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here's James describing a man who has one foot in the world and one foot supposedly in the Lord. How's that work? James said that don't work. Don't let him think that he shall ask anything of the Lord and receive it, because he's unstable. Well, we see some numerous definitions and examples of that. As we look for a dictionary definition, the word comes to us from a Greek word that literally means a two-souled person. You ever known anybody that was this way one day and they were another person on another day? You thought you knew them, but you really didn't know them at all. They were a double-minded man. Thayer defines that word as unwavering, uncertain, doubting, divided in interest. Can you think of any historical folks in Old Testament times that were that way? You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah the prophet came to the people of Israel and he said, "How long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him." That's a simple equation, isn't it? You know what that Old Testament prophet was calling upon them to do? Make up your mind. Where are you going to stand? Be stable. Stand. Well, when Jesus faced the multitude in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, He said, "No man can serve two masters. He'll either love one, hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Make a choice. Where are you going to be?" The rich young ruler of Matthew chapter 19 is another familiar illustration. He came to Jesus with many noble characteristics, asking Jesus and addressing Him as a master teacher. He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Can you think of a more important question to be concerned about? Can you think of a more important character to ask that question of? That's what he did. And Jesus told him, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Which?" Jesus began to enumerate them. He said, I kept all these from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said, "Go sell that which thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." The text tells us that he was exceeding sorrowful, for he had great possession. Now we look at this young man, we say, what a fine young man he was. From a worldly perspective and even from a spiritual perspective, he had considered the commandments of God and he said, "I have kept them from my youth up. I've been faithful." Wouldn't you look at a man like that and say, well, he's stable? You look at a man like that and you say, well, as far as the worldly perspective is concerned, he's a stable man. He's rich. He's young. He has power and influence and ability. But you see, the problem was, he was really unstable because he tried to keep a foot in the world and serve the Lord on the other hand. And that don't work. That just don't work. He was double-minded. When you consider the man who sought to eat at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons at the same time, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 discusses that in some length. Can't be done. You can't do that. You can't maintain fellowship with the world and maintain fellowship with the Lord at the same time. Can't be done. Make a choice. We've been discussing in our Sunday evening studies on Zoom, in our study of the book of Revelation, about the church in Laodicea, how that they were lukewarm. The Lord said, "I would you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." They were nauseating. You know, when I think of somebody that's nauseating, I begin to think about the theistic evolutionist. That's my go-to illustration. Simply because those who claim they believe in God and they claim to believe in evolution at the same time. How do you do that? Well, they're not accepted by those who believe in God. And they're certainly not accepted by those who believe the theory of evolution. So they want to find themselves somewhere in the middle. I would describe them as unstable. They want to hold on to the best of both worlds, and you can't do that. You've got to make a decision where you're going to be. They're double-minded because these that we've illustrated have two interests, and they conflict with each other. We have to decide that we cannot do the impossible. We can't love the world and love the Lord at the same time. can't be done. We're unstable when we do that. As James continues this discussion in James chapter 1, we noted verses 6 through verse 8 as we read it just a few moments ago. But in the fourth chapter, he continues in verse 8 and he said, "Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." What's James calling upon them to do? Don't be unstable. Make up your mind. Where are you going to live? What kind of life are you going to live? You see, a stable man, he has a fixed understanding of who God is. A stable man, he understands that God, who created all things, will hear and listen to him. He can expect a response. The Apostle Paul, in Acts the 27th chapter, identifies some very perilous times. Those of you who studied with us through the book of Acts know that during that time, Paul was on a ship on his way to Rome as a prisoner. And we know that the sea was very tempestuous and they were all about to be lost. And the Apostle Paul told those on board the ship that in the night an angel of the Lord appeared to me and he told me that if you stay on the ship, there won't be any loss of life. And he said, "I believe God." Period. End of story. I believe what God said. You know what those folks did? They took some kind of a tool and they cut the ropes that held the life-saving ships and let them sink. They stayed on board because Paul said, "I know what God told me and I believe what He said." And no life was lost. Paul becomes then an illustration of somebody who was stable. Later, Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, said, "I know Him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep or guard that which I have committed unto Him against that day." I know that. He speaks with confidence. I know that's so. And interestingly enough, as he's writing 2 Timothy, you'll note that was the last epistle that he ever wrote, because he knew that his execution was at hand. Was he moved by the threat of execution? Not at all. He was stable. He knew what he believed and he knew why he believed it. And so consequently, he expresses such confidence. Now, when we talk about the characteristics of those who are unstable, Paul's concern for those in Ephesus is revealed in Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, his concern was that they would go back and live like they used to live. Isn't that always our concern? Don't go back and live like you used to live. He tells them in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind." And he elaborates on what they did all the way into the fifth chapter. But if you'll note, beginning in the fourth chapter, backing up in the text to verse 14, he said, "Don't be any longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ." Well, now the concern of being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine lends itself to them going back and living like they once lived. And so herein is the problem. What's the answer to it? Grow up. Make a decision. Decide who you're going to be, what kind of life you're going to be. Does that sometimes apply to congregations? Well, yes. In our Sunday evening classes, we've been talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor, two in particular that were plagued with compromise, the church in Pergamum and the church in Thyatira. The admonition to them is, you've got somebody among you that's not teaching it right. And even though you have so many commendable qualities, these that are not teaching it right, they're going to influence some. Who would they influence? Those who are unstable. Therein lies the problem. And, you know, sometimes we think about gospel preachers. Do you know any gospel preachers who used to preach it right and they don't anymore? Maybe some that you've known very well and now you're greatly disappointed because they've espoused things and teaching things that they ought not. Consider the Apostle Paul and his relationship to Demas. Demas and Paul had been evidently friends. They had worked together on a number of occasions, and Demas is considered a fellow worker, a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. But as Paul was facing his execution, he said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Well, what does that tell you about Demas? Demas had become unstable. The teaching of error, the way of life that is characterized as the way of the world, had somehow made its appeal to Demas. And Demas had faltered. When we consider those who are unstable, well, it may be because we just don't stop to consider what it costs to be a Christian. You recall the easy text for us in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, where Jesus talks about a man who's going to build a tower and he's not able to complete it because he didn't consider the cost. Or a man that's going to war and he has to decide whether he can defeat his enemy with the army that he has or if he needs to send an ambassador for peace. He needs to count the cost. Sometimes we're unstable because we've not counted the cost. In Luke, the 8th chapter, in verse 14, Jesus talks about the stony soil. Another familiar text to us. And how that the seed that's sown on the stony soil, they believe for a while, the text says, but in time of temptation, fall away. You know why? They're not stable. They've not been grounded. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But how then do they act? They act out of passion. They act out of influence of what other folks say or think. They act out of conflicts. I'm trying to make choices, make the wrong choices, because their allegiance is sadly divided. Now, my friend, on the other hand, Paul's admonition to the Ephesians was, do not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by sight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but grow up. What's he want them to be? Well, he wants them to be stable. Grow up. Now, when we're rearing our children, sometimes we think about little ones and mistakes that they make, and yes, we're trying to teach them that there's a better way, trying to teach them that there is a way that is right. And maybe we have some understanding because of the mistakes that they made, and we say, well, we all make mistakes when we're young. But sooner or later, we want them to mature beyond making those same mistakes over and over. We want them to grow up. Do you ever use those words when you're talking with your children? And we say, well, we don't want them to grow up too fast. I get that. But at the same time, we don't want them to stay babies. We do want them to grow up. Is it not true regarding those who are Christians that sometimes we falter and we behave like children when we need to grow up? To grow up means that we're rooted and grounded. Let's go back to the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 3 this time, in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 17. In Paul's prayer for these Ephesians, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye may be rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. He wants them to grow up. And a part of that is being rooted and grounded in love. Remember when the Jews came to Jesus and they asked him about the first and the greatest commandment? What is the first and the greatest commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Tell me, folks, the unstable man, She have any difficulty with that? That's the problem, isn't it? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment. You know what often happens when we are overcome by temptation to commit sin? Old self gets in the way again. And we make a selfish choice rather than acting out of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Now that's not uncommon, so don't feel all by yourself. That's a common thing. Thus the purpose for the lesson. You see, the stable Christian, he doesn't have to decide every time he's confronted with a decision about right and wrong. He doesn't have to make that decision every time sin raises its ugly head in temptation. He's already decided that. Let me illustrate. Some time ago, I was talking with a family that little boy asked Mama, "We going to church tonight?" It was Wednesday afternoon. Mama said, "Well, son, we'll see." Now, let me ask you, had that decision already been made? Well, from a practical standpoint, yeah, they weren't going. And they didn't come. But should that decision have been made a long time ago when they obeyed the gospel? You see, let me ask you this question. Do you have to decide every time that it's time to assemble, am I going today? You have to make that decision every time that it's time to assemble. Or do you and your house know what you're going to do because that decision was made a long time ago? Therein is stability. You see, when little Johnny comes to you and says, "Dad, we're going to church today," he ought not ever have to ask that, because if it's time to go, he knows we're going. Decision already been made. Joshua said, "For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." There's an example of stability. Know what we're going to do. That decision don't have to be made every time we come to that crossroad. You see, the mature Christian is rooted and grounded in the faith. That is, in what he believes. And so what does he do? Well, first of all, he's got to know what to believe. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, the writer said, "If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." Well, the fellow who's stable, he's grounded and steadfast in the faith. Well, you can't be grounded and steadfast in the faith if you don't know what you believe. You see, the faith is that body of revelation that He's given to us, and you can't be grounded and steadfast in that if you don't know what it says. So why do we emphasize the importance of reading and studying and worship and Bible classes and spending time meditating on what God's Word says? So you can stand fast, rooted and grounded in the faith. Wasn't that the problem among the Hebrews? Such a simple subject of the likeness of the priesthood of Christ with that of the Old Testament character Melchizedek, and the writer said, "I can't explain that to you because you're hard of understanding. For reason of time has passed, you ought to be teachers. But you have need again that someone teach you the fundamental rudiments, the very first principles of the oracles of God. You need to grow up." Now you take folks that don't know what God's Word says, and they've been members of the Lord's church for 30 years, don't know what it says. Would you describe them as rooted and grounded in the faith? Well, then they're going to be unstable in times of temptation, likely to fall away. His knowledge of God's Word enables him to know the difference between things that are right and things that are wrong. He discerns good and evil because he's stable. His knowledge of God's Word enables him to recognize false teaching and false teachers. We have addressed in our Bible studies here from time to time subjects that at one point in my life I didn't know anything about. But I found out they were troubling other local congregations, and I needed to study them lest it come here. And Furthermore, we need to talk about it. Examine what God's Word says so that if you go somewhere else, which we've had a whole lot of that of late, people moving away and that sort of thing and becoming members of other local congregations where something might originate. They hear something and don't know whether it's right or whether it's wrong. You see, there's an objective to talking about subjects so that we can know ahead of time what's right and what's wrong, so that when something that is wrong is presented, the flag goes up. And we'll stop and ponder and examine that. And of course, that's what John said. Whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't have God. It affects your fellowship with God. You need to know what's right and what's wrong. The stable man, he can do that. He's prepared himself. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, told them, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them." Well, how do you mark somebody that's causing division when you don't know whether they're teaching the truth or not? Well, you see, the stable man, he studied, prepared himself so that he can make such decisions. So when false teaching comes, he can be counted on. You know, I find it quite interesting when I discuss a particular controversial issue with somebody that I consider a very dear friend and somebody that's knowledgeable and stable. I may call Chris and say, "What do you think about this?" But 9 times out of 10, I know what he's thinking about it before we ever get that far, because he studied that. And you see the point? Do you call upon somebody that you know is not familiar with God's Word? Somebody that you know doesn't take the time to study or examine things when some controversial issue comes up and you want to talk about those things and learn? You call somebody that's stable. Somebody you can have some confidence in. Somebody that's rooted and grounded in the faith. Now friend, that's what we're looking for. Stability. You see, the mature Christian perseveres through times of trials and temptations. Well, we noted earlier that times such as that do come. Paul said, "All who live godly shall suffer persecution." We know that's coming. How does that affect the unstable? Well, they're often carried away. But those who are stable will endure. In fact, James, we've talked a lot about James this morning. In James, the 5th chapter, reading beginning in verse 7, James said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth at the doors. Take, brethren, for an example, the suffering and patience of the prophets, who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful." Would you describe Job as one who was stable? He knew what he believed. That doesn't mean he wasn't tempted. But he was unmoved. He was stable. Many of the Old Testament prophets could likewise be used as illustrations. Our point is that the stable person is one that you can count on. One you can know where he's going to be. One you can know what he's going to do. One you can know the decisions that he's going to make because he's stable. He's not the fellow who asks a question every first day of the week. "Am I going to services today?" No, you don't have to ask that question because it's the Lord's day. We know what he's going to do. We don't have to ask the question, "Well, what do you believe about this, this, and..." No, you don't have to ask that because you know what he believes. He studied the text. He knows what it says. Now, as the Apostle Peter is describing those false prophets, false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice again the text that we started with in verse 14. He said, "They have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unsteadfast souls." And that's just fascinating to me. That's my word. That's fascinating to me. Because you'll note that those who were the false prophets, the false teachers who had eyes full of adultery that could not cease from sin, they presented no enticement to the steadfast. They targeted the unsteadfast souls. And you'll note that they were quite effective. The warning of the Apostle Peter continues in the third chapter of 2 Peter. And you'll see it beginning in verse 15 as he describes the writings of the Apostle Paul. And he said, some of that's kind of hard to be understood. And you'll note, he said, but the ignorant, the unsteadfast, they twist these things. And he said, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Notice that expression. Those who are false teachers, they target the unsteadfast. But that doesn't mean the steadfast have their ticket already punched, does it? Because even the writings of the Apostle Paul, some would twist it and pervert it. And his warning to these who would read this is, lest you be carried away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. Stability is important. We need folks we can count on. But even those who are stable are not above temptation. Sometimes those who are stable are tempted. Certainly the possibility is present that they might succumb. So where do we stand? We do everything that we can do. We study. We grow. We associate with folks who are going to help us to go to heaven. We associate with Christians. We spend our time with those who are going to help us. Spend our time with God's Word. We pray. We do all these things that are necessary to our spiritual growth. We try to persuade those that we love and are near to do the same thing. And we wouldn't close this morning without extending to you the Lord's invitation, because that's what it is. It's the Lord's invitation. He wants you to go to heaven. He would not have left heaven and lived in the form of a man and offered Himself as a sacrifice if He didn't love you. God would never have allowed that happen if He didn't love you. The text tells us that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But yet we note in John chapter 10 that Jesus' life wasn't taken from Him. He laid it down. He came for that very purpose, because He cares about you. My friend, we would certainly be remiss if we didn't tell you that we love you too. We want you to go to heaven. We want you to help us to go to heaven. If there's sin in your life, you need to get it out. Repent of it with the assurance you can be forgiven of it, because Jesus provided the means for that to happen. Now, if you don't believe that, you'll be lost. Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. But the question this morning is, are you willing to repent of that sin? Or those sins, knowing that when you repent of those things, then you can pursue the means to be forgiven of it. Confess your faith and be baptized. A simple practice. Be immersed in water, as Jesus said, for the forgiveness of your sins. As Peter taught those Jews, that was carrying out the commission that was given to the apostles. And maybe you've done that and become unsteadfast. Oh, friend, please fix that this morning. Please fix that this morning so that you can be forgiven. If we can pray with you and for you as you repent and confess your sin, that's certainly our desire. Do anything in our power to help you to go to heaven. And we want you to help us to do that very thing. If you be subject to the invitation of the Lord, make that known while we stand and sing this song. Fruit.